morning, and thank all of you for being here. Again, we do have visitors, and we're so thankful for that. We pray that you'll come back each and every chance you get. 10 is real, and Satan is real. Last week, I was thinking about what I wanted and what I needed to speak about this morning. That's what every preacher tries to do. Sometimes you preach because you have to preach something. But most of the time, a true effort is made to preach what I need or what I know to be important to the congregation. This is a combination of those two things. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a passage that I believe describes an event that absolutely took place, a real event with words that are to be taken literally. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I suppose that all of the adults, in fact, I know all the adults here who have been part of this congregation since I've been here, have heard different lessons about this passage, or at least including this passage. I believe it shows the temptation that man confronts, as John set forth in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Let's turn our Bibles over to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 15 and 16. The Bible says, "Do not love the word of the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We see all three in this general account, in a Genesis account. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We saw all of that in the Genesis account that we read earlier. However, I want to focus our attention briefly upon one through whom temptation was said to come. Did the temptation actually come from the serpent? Was the serpent the source of temptation? Or was that creature simply the instrument used to convey, to present the temptation? Look with me to Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. While we're in Revelation, turn over to Revelation 20 and look at verse 2 with me, if you would. We see the phrase, "the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan," is used. So the one responsible for placing the temptation before Eve was Satan and no one else. Sin was introduced into this world through the work of Satan via a particular mechanism other than himself. Whatever that mechanism may be, it will always involve the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan is real, brethren. Satan is real, and the temptation that he presents before man is real. And to forget that, or to minimize his power, is to be his slave. What happened with Adam and Eve shows that the effects of sin can be devastating in this life. And if not taken care of, can be horrific beyond description in the life to come. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12, if you would, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. And when we all get to 1 Kings 12, I want us to read verses 26 through 31. Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. I've been to Dan. I saw that worship place. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Everything he did was wrong. He told them, "You don't need to go up to Jerusalem. You can come and worship in Dan or Bethel." Just like today, you don't need to always worship on Sunday. You can worship on Saturday night or maybe Thursday night or Friday night. It doesn't make any difference, but it certainly does. There's a statement made in this passage that is often overlooked. Jeroboam, in verse 28, asked for advice. Jeroboam owed his position essentially to a popular opinion after the death of Solomon and the foolishness of his son Rehoboam. Remember what 1 Kings 12 and verse 20 told us? Let's look at that. 1 Kings 12 and verse 20. "Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over Israel." Did Jeroboam call for the elders of the 10 northern tribes as counselors? I don't know, but he sought advice from someone or a number of others to solidify his position. Hence another mechanism used by Satan to accomplish his purpose. Jeroboam built those calves, calling them your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. We're told that this action led to the people to sin. Another mechanism. Who do you think was behind all of this? It was the very real Satan, and the consequences of this action and the response to it by the people was awful. Jeroboam, acting under the influence of Satan and certainly responding to the pride of life and perhaps the lust of the flesh, given all that would be his if he retained his position as king, this set the stage for the terrible kings of the northern kingdom who would follow. In fact, most of them would have their reigns summarized in this manner. Almost all, I think every one of the kings of the northern kingdom had their reigns summarized in this manner. It says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin." Jeroboam will be remembered in infamy as the one who said, one who made Israel to sin. He set in motion what would ultimately lead to the annihilation of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, never to be reconstituted as a nation again. Who do we think rejoiced at what happened? Through the various avenues of temptations, Satan brought about the division of the kingdom of God's children, and he brought about the absolute destruction of the northern kingdom. Is this a being to be messed with? Is this someone whose power should never be underestimated? Now let's go to the New Testament, if you will. One of the most well-known examples of temptation, Jesus in the wilderness. While this is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, our attention will be found in Luke chapter 4, if you would please, with a special notice of something in verse 13. Turn to Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, and let's read the entire passage. Luke 4. Passage says, beginning in verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and after when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I shall give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." The temptations were real, brethren. The temptations were real. Satan used all three avenues of the temptation as he attacked the Lord. He used hunger as the lust of the flesh. He used the pride of life, attempting to get Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple just to prove that God would protect him from injury. And he used the lust of the eyes by giving Jesus a panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of men. It is Satan who is responsible, brethren. It was Satan who is responsible. It was Satan who was there, even as he used various mechanisms in the different avenues of temptation. Let me ask you this. Did you ever think about what would have been the consequences if Jesus had given in? You and I and everybody else would be lost with absolutely no hope of having that horrifying fact changed. We'd all be lost hopelessly. Now, did you notice verse 13? He departed from him until an opportune time. Does Satan just take one shot at us and leave it at that? Does he just take the one shot and leave it at that? Obviously not. He did not even do that with the Lord. He would be back repeatedly and regularly attacking Jesus. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now, together, let's consider Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. This is the day of Peter's great confession and the day he received a stern rebuke. The passage says, beginning in verse 21, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Listen now. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Peter," or Satan, "get behind me, Satan. You're an offense. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Who was behind this temptation, and what was the temptation? It was Satan, and Peter was performing his unwitting mechanism. He was going to dissuade Christ Jesus from the cross. He's going to tell, don't die on the cross. He offered conquest of victory through worldly means rather than death. That was his problem. This is why Jesus called Peter Satan. He was doing the will of Satan, acting as a stumbling block. Now let's go turn our Bibles to John chapter 12. And we'll read verse 27. But first of all, when we get John 12, let's read verse 23. Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." His death was very near. Then in verse 27, we find these words. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." The time of the Lord's suffering and death was at hand. His troubled soul was a natural outgrowth of the horror he was about to face. Being human, he had to be shrinking from what lay almost immediately before him. Who do you think was there? Who do you think was there? Well, we're specifically told in John 13:2 that Satan was directly involved in what was happening. Let's look at John 13 and verse 2 quickly, please. Here we read in John 13:2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Look at Matthew 26, chapter, verse 14 through 16. Matthew 26. Matthew the 26th chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 14. "The one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Where did that come from? Who was behind it? Satan, that's who. Now let's go to Mark the 14th chapter. In Mark the 14th chapter, in verses 32 through 39, we see a horrible yet wonderful passage. Beginning in verse 32 of Mark 14. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Satan was involved in this. I believe that to be true without question. Brethren, this is a war that was indicated as far back as Genesis 3:15, the first time our Lord is noted. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. The first time we know that a Savior is going to come. Genesis 3:15. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. For he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What was at stake here for us, brethren? What was at stake for us? Jesus, and certainly Satan. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, if Satan would not leave the Son of God alone, is there any conceivable reason to believe he will leave us alone? Absolutely not. And where do you think he's going to attack us? And when do you think he's going to attack us? He will attack whenever and wherever he feels we are at our weakest. And let me tell you something. Every one of us has an area where we are most vulnerable. Probably more than one. The idea is to recognize that fact. Fill ourselves with the Word of God. Do the best we can. And when we fail, repent and get back up and try again. How many times will God forgive us? I think Jesus gives a pretty good indication of that in Luke, the 17th chapter. Let's read this passage together. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." In other words, there's no amount of times that you should forgive someone. There's no amount of times we can be forgiven if we're a faithful Christian. Let's take the rest of the time this morning to talk about the real reason that people quit. Some want to blame the elders, the preacher, the church for a change in position in life, or from either quitting the faith or changing to a different one altogether. But in reality, we have no one to blame but ourselves for quitting. When we drift from the Lord, we do so because of our carelessness and our lack of commitment. Look with me at Mark, the 4th chapter. Mark, the 4th chapter. Now when Jesus analyzed the different reasons some discontinued their relationship with God, he gave two main causes: persecution and distraction. Look at verse 17. "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of the riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He compared the word of God to seed in the heart of man, to the soil. "Then said, though these have no root, who believe for a while, in time of temptation they fall away." That's in Luke 8:13. Not once did he place blame on anyone else except the one who chooses to reject God's word. He viewed accountability as an individual matter. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he said, "For we must all," that's everyone who has ever lived, both Jew, Gentile, everyone from Adam to whoever is the last, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That ought to make you think, brethren. That ought to make you think, because we're all going to appear before Jesus Christ, every one of us, and give an account of what we did, whether good or bad. Then we'll be judged. This is not to say that people do not have to have a part in convincing us to change positions. Solomon is evidence of that. Do you remember how Solomon changed, being faithful? Pagan women caused him even to sin, it says in Nehemiah 13:26. Solomon, the great king, Solomon, that God appointed, that God gave him everything, the richest man in the world, everything he had. Pagan women caused him to sin. Many a Christian woman and man have lost their way because of corrupted influence of an ungodly mate, or other family members and friends. Likewise, the influence of some within the churches have convinced people to reach the wrong conclusions. Remember 2 Timothy 2:18 says, "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." They overthrow the faith of some. The devil works through all sorts of mediums to sift us, brethren. Nevertheless, the real reason people quit the Lord remains the same. The real reason people quit the Lord remains the same. They lose their love for God. That's why they quit. That's just simple. They lose their love for God. If they truly love God, they would not let anyone or anything convince them to depart from the truth. Or as Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word." John 14, 23 and 24. I want us to look at one last passage, if you would, with me, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, in case we forget, the Lord established only one faith for disciples to believe and to practice. Remember how Paul stated it in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's read that together. Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We will either remain true to His way, His church, His plan of salvation, His definition of marriage and so forth, or we won't. It's up to us. No one has to go to hell. No one has to go to hell. There's no middle ground in going to heaven, brethren. There's no middle ground. You can't be part in and part out with Jesus, because He says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Please listen to me. Quitting is no excuse. It's no excuse. If you lost your first love and you need to be restored to the congregation, after you've repented to God, come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will become a faithful member of this congregation. And if you're not a Christian, you need to come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried in baptism right here. The water's warm. We have clothes for those that need to be baptized. So don't miss this chance. Don't take a chance. Remember, Jesus said he comes as a thief in the night. This could be the day. And if we're all faithful Christians, we'll go home together. Won't that be wonderful? If we can help anyone make their life right with God, would you come now as we stand and as we sing, as Brother Charlie leads us in singing?